God's word says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And so we praise you, our Father God, that you speak to us through your word as it's read and taught to us. And we pray that we would not just hear you this evening, not just understand with our minds, but receive your word in our hearts, that by it we may grow up to know you better and better. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you please sit down.
We're reading tonight from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That's Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24, which you'll find on page 1176 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1176, chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting at verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness.
Thank you, Katie. Well, wasn't it great to have all those baptisms? Wasn't it great for us as a church family to see people we know and love publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ? And great, I guess, for those of you here as friends and supporters and cousins or whatever from work and school. Can I echo Paul's welcome? It's brilliant to have friends here, brilliant to have people here as visitors to support those who've been baptised and who've made those promises here today. And the symbolism is pretty impressive, isn't it? I nearly tripped on it on the way up here. The whole picture, I wish we could have sort of David Attenborough-style underwater cameras to get the facial expressions. But you descend from this side, right down underwater. You symbolically die. You proclaim your trust in Jesus as you die. And then you come up the other side, washed clean, dripping wet, and with symbolically resurrected. No need to fear death anymore. Everything you ever did wrong, taken away. These 11, no reason to fear death. No reason to fear God's judgment because they believe in Christ. That's what the symbolism is saying. Jesus has promised, no matter what you did, no matter who you were before you came in or before you believed in Jesus, no matter what you will do, the Bible's very realistic about the kind of life we all live, despite the promises they made. Jesus is no fool. He knows that all of us struggle to keep those promises. And in the lives of each one of those 11, it will be very, very soon, perhaps already, before they're beginning to let Jesus down on those things. And that's where many, many people have questions about Christianity. Lots of people I've spoken to this week, actually, because we've had the week of talks. We've been looking at the basics of God's love. When they understand the Christian message, they want to say, well, if that's true, if the down into death, up into life, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter if you mess it up, if that's true, then why be good? Why should Christians be good if that is all true? If Jesus will forgive you, wash you, give you life anyway, then why be good? And I've met people who are just utterly baffled by Christians. They observe Christians. They observe that Christians do good. In fact, often I meet people for that reason. They've come to be interested in Christianity because there's something attractive about their friends' lives. There's something they've noticed about the life of a Christian. So they come and try and find out what makes Christians tick, and then they discover it's all about forgiveness and are completely baffled. I don't know if you think in terms of donkeys being driven along with the carrot and the stick. Many people are just baffled to discover there's no stick in the Christian life. There is no stick. God loves you. He has mercy on you. He knows your mess up, but that's okay because it doesn't depend on you. That's been the message of Ephesians. See, you see why people ask, why be good? Why not go on some killing rampage? Why not finally deal with everyone who's ever annoyed you? Or why not, certainly why not, cut loose, live wild, sleep with whoever you want, and collect forgiveness at the end? And there's a version of that that I think even people who've been Christians for ages fall into, and as a church we could easily fall into. It's where we know we're forgiven, and we manage to grasp clearly that God did it. I think that's quite impressive for a proud British person, but we grasp God did it, and immediately we set a nice, cozy, low bar on how good God wants us to be. You know, if God is that generous, he probably doesn't mind very much, does he, how I treat my colleagues or my girlfriend or his honour? He probably doesn't really care about right and wrong if he's that generous. Let's not try to be good, because God will sort it all out. Well, the passage we just heard is having none of that, isn't it? And it will, I think, it'll start us answering the question why Christians should be good, how that makes sense. So just look back again in chapter 4, page 1176, the verses Katie read. And there the language is all about walking. That's Paul's favourite way of describing being a Christian in Ephesians. In the first verse of that chapter, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And here, verse 17, I say, and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Being forgiven and made alive has made such a difference to you that you no longer walk the way you used to. Now you need to walk God's way. And the verses we had, they neatly split into two. There's a handout that comes with this that describes, it's on the back of the notice sheet, describes how the passage fits together. Verses 17 to 19 are about the way they used to walk, walking in the dark, and 20 to 24 are about the change. But I've changed my mind, actually, about how we're going to tackle them. That's how the passage is structured. It's not actually what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look particularly at the issue of being good. Why be good? And there are two big contrasts in the passage that bear on that. And I'm going to try and put them in computer language, if that works for you. But the two big contrasts are a hardware change. There's some people nodding in the front row. I'm sorry about that, just for them. There's a hardware change and a software change. So hardware change, we have new minds. And a software change, we have something new to put into our minds. So let's start with the new minds. You can see he's obsessed with their minds, can't you? In verse 17, the old life is in the futility of their minds. And 18, they're darkened in their understanding. And it's because of their ignorance. And he's just getting started. He's not holding back, is he, on what he thinks of the culture around him. And the image of a futile, darkened, ignorant mind driving them along. That is pretty powerful language, isn't it? To think of a culture that has its lights out in that sense. When I cycle around London, I have to wear comedy goggles because otherwise bits of London get behind my contact lenses and I go under the number 8. And recently I lost the goggles and I went into Halfords to buy a new pair. And I was pretty pleased because I got them very cheaply and I was pretty pleased all the way home. And pretty pleased until I showed them to Claire, my wife, and in 4 words she destroyed me. She said, pretty dark, aren't they? So here they are. I think they're pretty cool. Here they are. And so this will be what I'd wear. Cycling around. I'm not going to wear them very long. Can't read. And it's okay cycling around during the day. Though I have to say, London weather, it does seem to have got worse recently. And it's just about all right cycling at night when the street lamps are good. But lots of my routes home run down the canal. And cycling home at night down the canal in these is a little bit exciting. So you can see people if they're right beside you. You can't see dogs or tree roots, the bank or gates or other cyclists or ropes at head height or that sort of thing. It's all quite exciting. And Paul is that rude about his culture. Says these new Christians he's writing to, they used to walk that way. He means their moral choices were effectively made in the darkness. They were trying to decide right from wrong, while the centre of their being, their mind, was wrapped around in darkness. And actually it gets worse. There seems to be a sort of progression, or a spiral downwards. You get futile minds, dark understanding, because of ignorance, then it's due to their hardness of hearts. There's something more permanent inside. The heart, the mind, they're just two ways of saying the same thing for Paul. The inner being has become hard, which, verse 19, means they have become callous. So in canal cycling terms, that's the equivalent of cataracts growing in your eyes inside. Sort of, I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of someone with cataracts or known someone. The sort of fogged over, clouded over lens in the eyeball. So here's a culture that has put on the dark glasses to keep out the truth. And in particular, the truth about what the world is like and what God is like. It's an alienated from the life of God sort of darkness. Verse 18. And the culture put on the glasses and went pegging down the canal. But while it was doing that, behind the glasses, the cataracts were growing. So now even if you take off the glasses, or even if you shine a big strong head torch or something, big strong lights, the light and the truth cannot get in. Something's gone wrong inside. There's a hardness of heart and callousness, which is why, Paul says, his culture has given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, he's describing his culture, and he's working really hard to make it sound bad, but I recognize what he's saying in me and in people around me and in the culture I grew up in. I recognize that my mind, the part of me that controls my actions, hasn't always been very good at sorting out what was right and what was wrong. And I recognize the progression as well that he's talking about, where I do something that used to shock me and then becomes normal, and that has an effect on my mind and my conscience and my sense of what is good or bad, and my heart becomes callous to it. And in the end, what used to shock me, I'm now seeking out. It's quite a devastating thing to say, isn't it? We fear brain diseases more than any other, I think, in our culture. And the idea of losing the ability to control yourself, losing the ability to make good decisions, and families who live through that with loved ones, it's a terrible, terrible thing to watch. Paul says his whole culture has it. In the area of moral and ethical decisions, we're surrounded by people with ruined, hardened, calloused minds. I don't know if you think that's true or not. I don't know if you think that's over harsh or way off the mark. I see it most clearly when people are trying to defend something that they do. When you listen to the reasons people give for why it's okay. So here's an extreme example, but I came across an article on the escort trade recently. So here are the words of a guy, Daniel, who gets paid to have sex with women. He says, it's no more seedy than somebody going out to a bar, getting a bit drunk, and then ending up going home with a complete stranger. What's the difference? Do you hear that the reason? Let me just read that again. It's no more seedy than somebody going out to a bar, getting a bit drunk, and then ending up going home with a complete stranger. What's the difference? And it's the comparison I found interesting. Prostitution is okay in Daniel's book because it is no more seedy than drunkenly staggering home to have sex with a complete stranger, which we've been doing for so long every Friday night that it cannot possibly be wrong or even seedy anymore. I don't know if you think that's a really unusual way to argue. I think I hear that a lot. We've got used to this. That's not wrong anymore, and this is just like it, so that's not wrong anymore either. And on we go, and on and on and on. And please, Please don't hear me saying this as the hero of the self-righteous Christians going off on one again. Paul, he really means what he says in verse 17 when he says, you must no longer walk this way. You used to, he says to them. You used to walk this way. And there'll be people here whose pre-Christian lives cover the practice of what 19 calls every kind of impurity. In fact, some of the people we've heard tonight and some of the accounts on the sheet are honest about that. Stephen's saying, I thought I could live my life better than God knew how. And God's solution to that is a complete new set of hardware. What's on your sheet is the ABC, the put off of your old self, the be renewed in your mind, and put on your new self. That's about a complete new set of hardware. Right at the heart of it is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God has provided a new self for me to put on. We're a new creation. That's what we've been saying all night. Created after the likeness of God, verse 24, in true righteousness and holiness. I'm nothing like that by my own deeds, my own way of making myself, just as blind and dark and futile. But God has recreated me after his likeness in true righteousness and holiness. It's a total change, and it's one God has done by creating a new person. These 11 people tonight, they were telling us that God has done that work in them. Some of them really recently, some of them a long time ago, but when they believed in Jesus, made new. A total contrast from verse 18, alienated from the life of God, to now verse 24, created after the likeness of God. And with the new creation comes a new set of hardware. Instead of futile, darkened, ignorant, hardened, callous mind that I had before, God has created a new one. So the issue of right and wrong, and of doing good and doing bad, when we think about the new set of hardware, is an issue of consistency. It's not about a big stick, be good or you'll get thumped. It's be good because, amazingly, you can now. God has taken out the cataract, given you a new mind, a new heart. Amazingly, you're able to. So if the Christian lives like everyone else around them, they're not just doing something wrong, and there'd be forgiveness if they did. But when a Christian behaves like everyone else, it is a totally crazy, inconsistent forgetting of what God has done inside us. See, actually, when the stereotypical tabloid Friday night lad, when he storms down Bognor High Street, smashing windows and getting drunk and whatever he does, whatever the tabloid makes up that he does, he actually is being far more consistent than the Christian here who may look, you know, nice enough on the outside, but who gives in to the way they used to walk. He's running entirely consistently with the hardware that he's got in his head, Jesus says. Whereas there's something absolutely mad about the Christian who does things wrong. Something absolutely mad. With all the financial news recently, the papers have been looking for geniuses. They've been looking for the far-sighted geniuses who predicted the crash. And the big hero seems to be a guy called Nouriel Roubini. I've no idea if I've said that right. Nouriel Roubini. He's an economics professor in America. And his kind of superhero name, literally, his title in the papers is Dr. Doom. As in, Dr. Doom predicts housing market fall by half. Or Dr. Doom predicts everyone loses their job. That sort of thing. In September 2006, Dr. Doom told the IMF that this was all going to happen. He told them there was going to be a once-in-a-lifetime recession, that the housing market was going to crash, that oil prices were going to crash, that we'd be in recession for years and years and years. And he's famous because he got it right and he saw it coming. That was September 2006. But just imagine if in October 2006 you'd met Dr. Doom ignoring his own advice. So I don't know what that would mean. I don't really understand enough. But if he'd been, I don't know, founding his own subprime lending company in October 2006, or if he'd been there converting his life savings and his stamp collection and his granny's pension into, I don't know, mortgage-backed debt or something. He's there running after that really hard. There's something that goes beyond just sort of stupid about that, isn't it? If he's the one man in the world who sees it clearly, whereas all the rest of the city follows the herds and their blindness and they lost money. That's just being blind. But the person who sees clearly, who has the new mind and still lives as if they didn't, well, that is really something. That really is surprising. And the Christian who lives a life that is full of impurity, the sort of life of verse 19, is even more stupid than that. We don't just know how the world is. We haven't just been told what's going on. We have a completely new mind and heart. I'm a completely new person from the inside out. So new hardware, new mind, so live consistently. But it isn't just a hardware change, it's a software change as well. And in these verses, Paul sets up the process he's going to follow through the rest of the book, the remainder of the book. So the problem he's facing, verse 17, seems to be that they are in danger of going back to how they used to walk. And he tells them, remember the change that happened, but also he tells them to keep going back to the source of that change, which is more like a software change. Keep going back to the information, the teaching, the software about Jesus. Fill your mind, your heart about Jesus. See, of the three things, the A, the B, and the C, two of them are one-off things that God does the moment someone becomes a Christian. That's the put off the old self and put on the new self. Both of those are once-for-all things that happen to a Christian that God does. And the call is be consistent, live consistently to that. But the middle one is different. It's actually in a completely different tense to the other two in the original. It's in the present tense. We have to go on renewing our minds. Go on being renewed in our minds. God's given us the new hardware, like getting the new PlayStation for Christmas. And now we need to keep renewing our mind with the truth about Jesus. And there's the second big contrast here. It's the software contrast. The old way of life is full of ignorance. Or verse 22, it was all about deceitful desires. But contrast that to verse 20, verse 21. The new way of life has learned Christ, has heard about him, and was taught in him. If you listen to the people talking earlier, said things like, I open my heart to Jesus, as the teaching about Jesus entered their lives, helped them to live, know Jesus in a new way. And it's an ongoing thing, a mind renewal thing, with the same truth that started it all. The truth about Christ. It's all there in Christ, verse 21. So what we'll see in the next few weeks, if you're back with us, is that again and again, Paul will take something true about Jesus and push it into our minds. And he's not wasting his time because God has recreated my mind. It's not just going to bounce off the cataracts and my hardened heart. He's going to push it into my mind and he'll say something like verse 32. Look at verse 32 for an example. He'll say, be kind and tender and forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. There's a piece of information. The baptism says it really clearly, doesn't it? These people tonight, God in Christ has forgiven them, washed them clean. So they step out as people God's been that kind to. And Jesus says, try and be like that. Push that truth into your head. Fill your head with that piece of software. And then see if you can live like it. Emily said it, didn't she, when she was interviewed? It is very difficult living for Jesus. That is a difficult thing to do. But here is what might help, is as you go on renewing your minds, God in Christ forgave you. 5 verse 2, Christ loved us, gave himself up for us. Or 6 verse 8, Jesus, you serve Jesus now. He's your boss, and he can reward you. Isn't that a brilliant thing? Wouldn't it be brilliant just to go through your life and push something about Jesus, something true rather than something deceitful, something wonderful that he's done for you, something amazing that is true now because you're a Christian, and see what difference that makes to how you live. See if that, without any sort of stick, can make you want to be good. And if you've fallen into the danger we talked about of thinking generous God
means he doesn't care, it doesn't matter. Do you see how completely the wrong way around that is? He made you a new person so that you could see clearly and think clearly and fill your head with Jesus and live differently. It'd be like at the end of your baptism, just sort of standing there dripping. Great, nice, thank you very much, new life, lovely. Or even worse, sort of going back into the old life, which is what he's worried about here. And if you're sceptical about Christians and about their Lord Jesus, well, have a flick ahead into the next chapter and a half and look at the life that is described there. One of forgiveness and love and sexual restraint and submission to each other and putting other people in front of yourself and sincere hard work in the office and this kind, tender-hearted, forgiven life that I wonder if you've seen in the people who were baptized here tonight. And you have to admit, that is how we were meant to be. However much a darkened, blinded culture can justify the way we all live, this is the way we were meant to be and the way most of us would want to be. Is it a good change? Is it a good change, this new way of life? I guess it can be a bit disturbing, can't it? I imagine down at the working men's club where all the caterpillars hang out. It's a little bit disturbing when one of their drinking mates turns into a butterfly. And that's a little bit odd. But it is what the caterpillar was made for. To see someone try and live this way, that is the life created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So watch these 11 people operate their new hardware. And fill it with the software, the truth about Jesus, and see how they live. And see if you don't have to say, these are people strongly motivated by a desire to be good, even though everything has been given them in Jesus, and there is no stick. Should we pray for them now? I want to pray for them, and also pray for us. For anyone here who's a Christian, who is trying to live this way, let's pray. Father God, praise you that we are your workmanship, that you created us in Jesus Christ, that it's not to do with what we did, it's not to do with anything we contribute, that you forgive, you wash, you give us new life. But please, please help us to live consistently with that new life you've given us, to run with our new minds, to live out the truth of Jesus we've heard. We pray particularly for these 11 here this evening. We praise you for their bold stand tonight, for their decision to follow Jesus, for their confident statement that's who they are now and who they want to be. We pray for them and for all of us that we would live out our new minds and we would renew our minds day after day after day with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Amen.